stood around till the guards took him down. Joseph begged for his body that day.
It was late afternoon when we got to the tomb, wrapped his body and sealed up the grave.
So I know how you feel, his death was so real, but please listen and hear what I say. I've just seen Jesus. I tell you, he's alive. I've just seen Jesus, our precious Lord, the Lord. And I knew he really saw me too. It's as if till now I've never lived. All that I've done before won't matter anymore. I've just seen Jesus, and I'll never be the same again.
It was his voice she first heard, those kind, gentle words, asking what was her reason for tears.
And I sobbed in despair, my Lord is not there. He said, child, it is I
am here.
I've just seen tell you he's alive. I've just seen Jesus, our precious Lord's alive.
And I knew
he really saw.
Till now.
That's what he wants to do in all of our lives. To change our lives so that we're never the same again. I don't know if you have noticed this morning, but I started jotting down the things that just haven't gone smoothly. And generally, we like things to go very smooth, and then when you have an Easter Sunday with all out of guests and visitors, you want everything to go like a Swiss clock. But sometimes that's pride on our side. We want to make an impression. We want to look good. And so I was just writing down some things. I mean, right off the bat, there's a sound bite that's missing in my slide presentation as we go through the message, that they just couldn't get it to work here on this system. Then my mic this morning wasn't on. Then John's mic wasn't on. The slides weren't always timed right with the music. Joe's mic wasn't loud enough. Susie's piano. And through my peripheral vision, I'm seeing all these fans up here as I'm sitting there. So I know that it's warm up there. My nerves are rattled this morning far more than normal. And we could say that's just the enemy attacking us, but the enemy can't do anything without God's permission. We realize that, don't we? And so it might be just a reminder that if anything's going to get accomplished today, it's not because of me. It's not because of your part. It's not because of what you do. If anything's going to be accomplished and glory is going to be brought to God, he's going to have to work in our midst. And the neat thing about all of this is God loves to use the imperfection. I mean, if anybody wants to see a service go silk smooth, it's me. I don't like mess ups. But then we're just reminded, none of us are perfect. We need him in our midst. And that's my prayer this morning, is that he will be in our midst. In spite of all the little mishaps, the little goofs, that he is glorified, he is honored. And this slide here, remember this when you were a kid? Some of you older ones, I think maybe it still goes around, but silly rabbit, tricks are for... Have you seen this one here? I saw this and I thought, yeah, I got to do that this morning. Silly rabbit... Easter is for Jesus. And the rabbit likes to take control of Easter, but it is all about the Lord Jesus. And this is Passion Week. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to take control of our service in spite of all the little mix-ups and goofs and the sound bite that's missing, that he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish this morning in me. And he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in you. And that we will be open to allow him to speak to us and to minister to us. Let's pray. Father, I come before you again with this congregation here this morning. And these little things sometimes eat at us and distract us and cause us to lose focus of why we're here. And in reality, if anything is going to be accomplished in any of our lives, it's not because of what we did and how perfect it was, but you working through us. And so, in spite of all of these and the nerves, you would calm our hearts and our minds. We would be tender and sensitive like soft Play-Doh and in your hands this morning. And that you would have your perfect way in our lives. And Father, as we walk through the doors this morning into this building, there are a number of us that are carrying burdens. We're confused. We're tired. We're dealing with health issues and financial issues and job issues, family problems, marriage issues. And you have an answer for all of that, and I pray that you would just speak to us, and we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think every one of us has had one of those bad weeks. For some of us, it's been a bad month or maybe a bad year where it just seems like one thing after another and nothing seems to line up and we just get overwhelmed with all the problems and the issues and the pain and we just wish this week would get over with. We just wish this thing would be through. But as we think of Passion Week and we think of what Christ came to do, it's amazing to me that the way he handled himself through the whole week. In order for us to really appreciate Passion Week, I think we need to go back in time. Because what is taking place is something that was foreordained, something that was planned even before the foundations of the world, before God created the heavens and the earth, before he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew what he would have to do. I mean, if you can imagine, if you were God and you have the power to create and you are going to create a human being, someone in your own likeness, knowing full well that that rascal would turn against you, you probably wouldn't have created him. But God, before the foundations of the world, before he created the heavens and the earth, he knew the beginning from the end. He knew what was going to take place. And even though he knew that the human race would turn on him, he knew that he would have to become man. He would have to leave his glory and come down into the human race and dwell amongst human beings and allow them to put him on the cross of Calvary. And after creation, God placed man in the garden, gave him the simple rules. There's only one thing here you cannot eat. Do not eat of this fruit. And they did it anyway. And even then, back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, God is reminding the human race that one day a redeemer is going to come. That he would have to become a man. Born of a virgin. And we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is that time of year when we stop and we reflect that God became man, Emmanuel, God with us, born of the Virgin. And we celebrate the Nativity, but all through that, knowing full well what was to come. And then for 3 years after he gets about 30 years of age, maybe 29 AD, he enters into the ministry and he begins to work with his disciples and he spends time and the masses follow him. Not because of who he is. Not because of what he's here for. But they were thrilled with his miraculous abilities. Why he could heal their sick and he could feed the thousands and he could make the lame walk. He could make the dead rise and the masses followed him. And there were times when he would speak to them and they would turn against him because he spoke such hard things. But all the time that he was here, he came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, and they refused. The leaders were at his throat his whole ministry. And so when we come to this last week, this is what he came to do. There's no way that I would ever be able to imagine what this week would have been like. We're going to walk through it, and we're going to see exactly what he endured, what he had to contend with, and see if we can begin to feel a little bit of what he had to feel. Last Sunday would have been Palm Sunday. This was an exciting day, at least in the eyes of the people. Jesus and his disciples probably early in the morning decided to make their way to Jerusalem, and on their way there, they probably hadn't gone very far, and he sends a couple of his disciples to go ahead to a village, and when they get there, they'd find this little colt. It would be tied, and they were to untie the colt and bring it to him that he may ride it, and he says, when you get there, if anybody questions you about what you're doing, just tell them that the master has need. And so they go, and they find the colt being tied there, and they start untying it, and you know, the folks are saying, whoa, 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 what are you doing here? What are you taking that colt for? And they said, well, the Lord has need of that. And they let him take the colt. And coming back to Jesus, and he mounts that colt. And the crowd is gathering, and they're cheering and praising him and shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the King. and they had palm branches, and they lay their garments, and they were praising him and honoring him and glorifying him. And the Jewish leaders were there, and they were filled with envy. They saw how the crowds followed him and worshiped him, or at least it appeared. They were envious of that. And as they're traveling their way to Jerusalem, they peaked this one little ridge, and it was probably here that Jesus got his first glimpse of the southeastern corner of the city. And then as they continued their way, they would have gone down a little bit, and the city would have gone out of his view. And the crowd continues to cheer and shout, "Hosanna." And the religious leaders finally come to Jesus, and they said, "Would you tell the crowd to hush? Quiet them." And Jesus said, "If they were to quiet, even the rocks would cry out." And then they came up on this other ridge, and as they topped that ridge, the full view of Jerusalem came into sight. It's probably here that his heart broke. And we're told that Jesus wept. He came to his own. And he knew what was going to happen. He wasn't caught up in all the emotion and all the hype and all the praising and all of this. He knew they would turn on him. He knows our hearts. Yet in spite of that, he continues his journey, and he comes into Jerusalem. The emotion and the commotion continues to build, but he didn't seem to get too caught up in all of that. This was a day of just kind of surveying the arena in which he would play out his last week. Knowing the beginning from the end, he could almost imagine what was going to take place in the days to come. He could see the enthusiasm. He could hear the praise, but he was not impressed with it. Nor is he ever impressed with our enthusiasm and our praise if it's not genuine, if it's not sincere, if it's not based on truth. That evening, Jesus headed back to Bethany with his disciples to end that day. Monday, they're on their way again early, headed to Jerusalem. Very possible that Jesus was hungry this morning, and he looked ahead and he saw this fig tree, and the fig tree was in full leaf. It wasn't the time for figs, but figs, just the way they grow, the fruit actually appears before the leaves. And so here's a tree that's in full leaf, and so it should be full of fruit as well. But when they get there, they see that there is no fruit on the tree. And Jesus gave a curse to that fruit tree. And he gave a lesson to his disciples about a fruitless fig tree. And he said, "This tree reminds me of Israel. This tree reminds me of those who say they know the Father. This fig tree reminds me of all those people who yesterday were clamoring and worshiping and shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed be the King.' This tree reminds me of all the sacrifices and all the hypocrisy that I see Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, where people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so he's teaching the disciples on this fruitless tree. He leaves there and he heads into Jerusalem. He enters the city. He can hear the bleating of sheep. And he walks into the temple. And he's not the loving Jesus that everybody thinks at this point. He forms a whip. And he sees what's taking place in there. A place that's supposed to be a place of worship. A place where God is the Father is to be honored and glorified and lifted up. A place where people recognize their need for a Savior, their need for God. And he walks in there and he sees the money changers. He sees what's taking place. And he tips over the tables and he chases the people out because they have turned the house of prayer into a house of thieves. And so the day started out with fruitless fig tree. It ends with fruitless worship. You can imagine the hatred, the anger of the people. Not only the religious leaders, but now even the people are beginning to see a side that they hadn't seen so much before. They should have. And so they leave that evening and they head back to Bethany. Tuesday. Oh, it's a big day. He's heading back to Jerusalem again. They come past the fig tree, and this time it's all withered up. The disciples say, whoa. Yesterday this thing was in full leaf. And it was fruitless. And Jesus put a curse on this, and it's all withered up. Well, as they enter into Jerusalem, the wolves are there. The religious elite are there, and they're ready. They're going to try to trap him and question him and put him in a corner to where he can't back out. And so the Pharisees were there, and the Pharisees came to him, and they send these innocent people there saying, oh, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're of God. We got a question for you. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? You see, the Jews despised Rome. Rome had placed control over them, and the Jews were looking for this miraculous Messiah who would come as a militant leader, a military leader that would free them. And so they're kind of coming to him and saying, hail, Rabbi, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, anybody got a coin? And they bring him a denarius, and he says, whose image is on here? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, just render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to God what is God's. Well, that surprised them a bit, and they left. And so the Sadducees come. The Pharisees fail. Now the Sadducees come, and the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, but they've got a question, and they say, hey, Jesus, there's something we're trying to work through here. There was a fellow in our midst, and he married, and he died before he could have any children. And the law says that then the wife is to be given to his brother, and she is to have children, and then that son would go back and be the son of the first husband. Well, this guy married this gal, but he died and didn't have any children, and so the second brother married her. He died, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, until all seven of them had been married to her. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, in the resurrection, there is no marrying. And so the Sadducees kind of walk away a little bit sad because they were hoping to trap him as well. So now the lawyers come in. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they were not interested in really what he had to say. All this time, all they were enemies trying to entrap him, trying to get him in a place where they can turn the people against him. And it didn't work. It was also during this day that he pulls his disciples off to the side and he's just kind of watching, and there's an offering being taken. And there are folks coming in and they're putting in their large amounts and maybe flashing the bills a little bit and putting it in, make sure everybody understands. And then there was this little lady that came in with two little mites. She dropped those in, probably very embarrassed when she did that, and Jesus nudges his disciples. Did you see that? Did you see that? She outgave the rest of them. They were given out of their plenty. They were given what was left over. Their heart wasn't in it. But she gave. She gave because she loves the Father. She gave because she wants to honor him and glorify him and give back. And so Jesus taught the disciples that day the importance of giving and the giving for the right reason. This was the day when Jesus just preached his heart out. It's called the seven woes. This is where Jesus is evaluating the religion of the day, the Jewish faith, the people that had the Bible, the people that had the prophets, the people who had his commandments, the people who should have known better. There were pagans out there that didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the commandments. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the Word of God. And it's no wonder they do what they do. But these folks, these were the ones who had the Scriptures. They should have recognized him. They should be loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And he says, woe unto them. Seven times he says, woe to you, you hypocrites. He calls them vipers. He condemns their religion because it was a system rather than a relationship. And so Jesus pronounces his seven woes onto the religion of the day. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And now he pronounces the seven woes. That evening, he was talking to his disciples and reminding them that he would come again one day, and they should be ready. Until then, they should work and they should watch. And he said it would be a lot like the days in Noah's day. Now here we are, 2015. And as we look back at what Jesus came and what he found, would he find any of that today in me? These problems that he's finding with the Jewish people and the Jewish religion of that day, would he find some of that today in us? He talked that day, closing out, that one day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You see, the Bible reminds us that all of us one day have to stand before the Creator. And that particular day, it's not what did you do, but whose are you? And so he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Remember the story? He'll say, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. And they said, when, Lord? When, Lord? And so he ends that day by reminding them that one day they will stand before him and give an account. Wednesday, sometimes called Silent Wednesday. We're really not told what took place this day. Very possibly this was the day that Judas was sent in to make the preparations and get the sacrificial lamb bought. It's probably during this day also that he met with the enemies. And the plan became reality. The details were being worked out that he would betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. You see, money has always talked. It talked back then. It's amazing how people can be bought. It's also the evening when Mary came into the picture, and she brought this very expensive perfume. She took that perfume and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And the ointment flowed over him, and then she kneeled down and she began to wash his feet with her hair. And Judas spoke up. He said, what is going on here? Why would you take this expensive perfume? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And the other disciples jumped in as well. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Why would anybody do something so extravagant and waste it on the Lord? I mean, And so Jesus quieted them. He pointed out to them that there are times when we ought to be willing and able and ought to do things that are extravagant for him. Poor you will always have with you. And so he taught them the importance and said that she was preparing him for what was to come. And he said, she'll go down in history. People remember what she did on this day. And you guys just wanted to look spiritual and sound spiritual and accuse her of being extravagant and wasteful, and you thought you would take the money and give to the poor. Sound spiritual, but he said, I know your hearts. So that was Silent Wednesday. Thursday is a big day. Big day. I headed to Jerusalem. This would be the day that the Passover lamb would be killed. At 1:30 that day, the threefold blast of the priest's trumpet would sound, and that would be the okay to the beginnings of the sacrificial lambs to be slain. He sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the place where they would enjoy the Passover meal. And Jesus said, just go on into the city, and when you get there, you'll see this guy with a water pitcher, and you just follow him. And when he asks you what you're doing, just say, well, have you got a room for the master? And he'll show you where we're going to have the meal. And so they go into town, and sure enough, there's this guy carrying this water pitcher. And he says, yeah, you can have the upper room. And so at 1:30, when the blast went, Peter and John were probably the first ones there to get the sacrificial lamb prepared. And after all of that, they take it back and roast it. And then Jesus and his disciples come and join them at this particular time. But before the meal, if you had been there, you would have heard these 12 guys arguing amongst themselves as to who's the greatest. Maybe Peter said, I walked on water. I don't know what they said. But here were the 12. We know one's a betrayer, but the other 11, and they're arguing with one another as to who's the greatest. And when they walked in that room, there was a pitcher of water there, and custom was to wash feet, and not one of them was willing to lower himself to wash the feet of anybody else. So they went to the meal where they would recline at a low table and recline on pillows and even against each other. So during that meal, Jesus gets up. And he goes over, picks up that bowl of water, and begins to wash feet. These guys are going to deny him shortly. Every one of them will turn their back on him. And one of those 12 has already made arrangements to betray him to the enemy. But he got up and he began to wash feet. And if you would have been there, he would have washed your feet. You see, he died for us while we were yet his enemies. And he washed their feet and he told them, guys, listen, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be little here. Because the greatest are going to be the servants, the ones who were not too proud to lower themselves and to do whatever needed to be done for his honor and for his glory. And so he washes their feet, and then during that meal, he instituted what we call the Lord's table or communion. And reminded them of what was going to take place. Probably around midnight, they sang a song together, maybe a psalm. And then they left that evening, and they were headed to the garden. When they arrived, Jesus had 8 of them to stay at the outside, and he took three in a little closer, Peter, James, and John. And he said, guys, if you would just pray with me here, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. And so he goes a little farther into the garden, and he begins to pray. And he prays in anguish. Father, if there be any way, if there be any way, any other way to redeem the human race, if there be any other way to pay the penalty of sin, if there be any other way that we could bring a remedy between God and man, oh, I pray that this cup would pass by me. We're not told a lot about that prayer, just the agony and at his crying out that if there would be possible this cup would pass. And he gets up and he goes and checks on the three disciples, and they're asleep, and he wakes them and he says, can't you guys pray at least for a little while? And he goes back and pray, and they go back to sleep, and he's in agony and prayer. You were on his mind. Each one of you. See, he knows the beginning from the end. He knew what kind of a rascal I was going to be. And he knew what kind of rascal you were going to be. He knew there would be times when we would take him for granted. Or we might talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. So he said, if there be any other way to redeem these characters, oh, I wish there was. You see, he loved you in spite of you. Those folks that he had called hypocrites and vipers, those were the kind of people they were going to. He was going to the cross for too. And so after three bouts of prayer, he finally finds that inner peace, that inner strength, and he accepts what's going to happen. And so he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He arises from prayer. He goes and he wakes up his disciples and tells them that the time is at hand. Probably hadn't gone very far, and the torches were evident. And the mass was coming to arrest him. It has been estimated that maybe between 400 and 600 people have come to arrest him. And so when they get a little closer, Judas comes up to him, "Hail, Rabbi!" And he goes up and he grabs him and he kisses him, not once but several times, and loudly identifying who it is that they are to arrest. And so Jesus stands before them and he says, who is it that you're seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell to the ground. They knew who they were messing with. And Jesus said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Take me and let these guys go. And so he's arrested that night. And every one of those rascals, those disciples, ran with the tail between their legs, scared to death, when they had just vowed that they would die with him. That's why he was praying so hard in the garden. I know what kind of rascals these are. God, they take me for granted. But I'll do it. So that night, they take Jesus to Annas, and then to Caiaphas. Both of these are illegal trials. It was at Caiaphas that Jesus took his first blow. Don't know if it was with a fist or with a club. It doesn't really matter. They brought in false witnesses trying to make accusations. And so about before daylight, they met one more time. And they said, we're going to take him before Pilate. And we're going to say that he says that he's the king. Probably about 7 a.m., Jesus is standing before Pilate. The accusations have been made. Pilate questions him. Pilate looks out to these folks. He says, guys, I don't find anything wrong with him. But the mob has turned now. Just a few days earlier, they were praising him and hailing him and laying down the palm branches and their garments, and they were hailing him King of the Jews. They're turning now. They want him dead. Pilate knows there's nothing worthy of death, and so Pilate sends him to Herod. And Herod was excited about the time. He wanted to meet Jesus, and he wanted to see a miracle, but Herod couldn't get Jesus to say a word. And so Herod, now frustrated, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod had been enemies prior to this day, but this occasion caused them to become friends. And Jesus ends back to Pilate. And Pilate comes before the people and he says, listen, I can find nothing wrong with him. Herod has found nothing wrong with him. He needs to be released. No way. They're crying for Barabbas to be released, a criminal, and Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate, hoping maybe to gain some sympathy, orders that Jesus be scourged. And it wasn't unusual that individuals would die during this whipping. And there's no way for us to even be able to describe it. Because as they whipped him with these lashes that had these sharp objects in it, they would rip his flesh. And the Bible actually says that he was unrecognizable afterwards. He was a bloody mess. And so Pilate brings him before the mob now, thinking that maybe they'll have some sympathy. Here's a guy that is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. That maybe the people would feel sorry for him. But no, they're not happy. Crucify him. Crucify him. All this took place probably between 7 and 9 a.m. And at 9 a.m., Pilate gives the okay for Jesus to be crucified. So he's taken. He comes to the place of crucifixion, and those that are going to be crucified are stopped just a few feet before where they're going to be hanged, and they were stripped of their clothes and nailed to the cross, placed in the hole where they'd be about 2 or 3 feet above the ground, and there they would stand in agony for hours and even days, wanting to die, fighting for every breath. And while he is on the cross, the people continue to mock him and rail at him. He's endured so much. And yet, such compassion. He speaks, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there was a thief there, two thieves, and they began to mock him and jeer him as well. And the one finally recognized that Jesus didn't deserve this. And he speaks to Jesus and says, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he sees his mom. His heart is broke. And he sees John, his disciple there, a disciple whom he loved. He says, John, it's your responsibility to make sure that my mom's taken good care of. They're in agony. It's about time for him to give up his spirit. See, his birth was miraculous, but his death was miraculous also. It says he gave up his spirit and he died, but just before he gave up his spirit and died, I can almost imagine in his mind, it's like, oh, it's finished! A prediction way back in the book of Genesis. After man had fallen to the serpent, God prophesied that one day the Son would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And so from the cross of Calvary, taking the full wrath of the Holy Father, he is satisfying the just demands. It's finished! And he gave up his spirit and he died. I've gotten ahead of the slides. And so he gave up his spirit and he died. There was an earthquake. The veil in the temple was split in two. making a statement that there is no longer a divider between God and man. Because of what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. The blood of bulls and goats was only a temporary fix, a band-aid on a sore. But in order for man to be forgiven of his sins, God had to become man. God had to go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and die in the place for the human race. And when that took place, the penalty was paid in full. So that you, so that I could have access to the Father. So he was put in the tomb. The Jews were afraid that the disciples would steal his body, and so they hired armed guards to watch it, protect it, to make sure that nothing would happen. But on the third day, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus was no longer there. He had risen from the dead, just as he said he would. And when the disciples all heard this and began to believe, there was one, Thomas, who wasn't there. You probably know the story where Thomas said, "Listen, guys, I know what you think you saw. I know what you think you experienced, but I will not believe unless I actually see him. I'm able to take my finger and stick it through the nail holes and put my hand in his side." And then Jesus appears before Thomas. And he says, "Go ahead, Thomas. Check it out." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus makes this statement. Jesus said to him, "Having believed because you have seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's you. At least I hope that's you. Because we've not seen the evidence. We've got the story. You know, there's more physical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than George Washington was our first president. Do you understand that? There is more historical evidence and facts dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ than George Washington being our first president. So the cross of Calvary took care of this span between me and God. I shared this with the children yesterday at the Easter breakfast. By him going to the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty of sin that we might have the forgiveness of sin. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me to the Gospel of John. That was all introduction, by the way. The Gospel of John. Chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples. In verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You hear that? Jesus made it very clear that there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. And that way is through Jesus. It's not being religious. It's not being baptized. It's not being a church member. It's not taking communion or any of the sacraments. It's not being a good person. It's not going to church. It's not reading your Bible. It's not praying. There's only one way in which anybody is ever going to be able to spend eternity with God, our Creator, and that's coming through Him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And he makes it very clear. There's not one person. There's not going to be one boy, one girl, one man, one woman. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, how do we do that? Well, the reason he went to the cross was because of my sin. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And what that means is I have missed the mark. God has a standard in which I must measure up to, and that standard is perfection, and I don't measure up to that. And because I don't measure that up to that, what I deserve, my wages are separation from him for all eternity, or eternity, the place called hell. But God so loved me, God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son to go to the cross of Calvary to die in your place so that you could have peace with God. So the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I don't know where you are this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're unsure of that relationship with the Father, sin has separated you from him. You need a remedy. And the only remedy for sin is Christ. He died in your place. He endured God's wrath for you that you could be forgiven. And all you need to do is to come to him and say, God, I'm the rascal. Put your son on the cross. My sin. I realize that. And I want to be forgiven. I don't understand your love. I don't understand your grace. I don't understand how you could care for someone like me, but I am grateful that you do. And I accept the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. I confess my sins, and I desire to be your child, and I will repent from my sins and follow him, and I will love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. You'll stumble. But those who become his true children have the hope of one day spending eternity with him. All because of Easter Sunday. Do you have that hope? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. No one looking around. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you've experienced his forgiveness, talk to him this morning and tell him that you really appreciate his love. You appreciate what he's done for you. You appreciate what Easter stands for. But maybe you're here this morning and you're unsure. You're not sure that you've become his child. You're not sure that you've been forgiven. You're not sure of that relationship. Then right where you're seated, just confess to God that you're a sinner. He knows it and you know it. In your own words, just ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you recognize that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary for you, for your sins, and you want to have his forgiveness. And ask him to forgive you. Claim him as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith and trust in him and him alone, to where you can say, I know the one who is the way. I know the one who is the truth. I know the one who is the way. I know the one that we must go through in order to have peace with God. And the hope of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you would like me just to remember you in prayer, would you just raise your hand up this morning and right back down that I might remember you in prayer? Amen. Good. Good. Amen. All right. Father, thank you. Thank you for this Easter story. It's not a story. It's truth. It's your love demonstrated for us. Your love extended to sinners such as we are, that we could be forgiven. That the barrier could be broken down to where we would have the privilege of being able to come to you, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we are your child. Father, I pray for those that have raised their hands. You know exactly why. I would ask that you would minister to them and draw them close to you. Maybe there are some here just saying, Lord, I recognize that I've kind of taken you for granted, and I want to love you more. I want to serve you more. I want to honor you more. But maybe there are some here this morning that are not sure of where they would spend eternity. They're not sure that their sins have been forgiven. And this morning, they were reminded that forgiveness is found only in Christ and him alone. He is the one that satisfied your just demands. And in him, we can be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. And Father, if there be anyone here that would need to speak to me or someone else, either today or tomorrow or whenever, that we're here. That's why we're here. And we would be glad to sit down and talk with them and answer questions. So thank you for the reminder of what this is that we celebrate. May we rejoice together in the remaining part of this day as we're grateful for who we are now in Christ Jesus. And we'll thank you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning with the Hallelujah Chorus? Suspicion will sound better up there.